This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 17. This is God's holy and inspired word. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehu-Yael, and Mehu-Yael became the father of Methush-Shael, and Methush-Shael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Baal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. I've said many, many times over the years that one of the reasons I'm thankful for expository preaching is that you're forced to preach texts that you would not otherwise preach. I can guarantee you that in 25 years of preaching, I've never been tempted to preach this text. All scripture is God-breathed. And Genesis 4, 17 to 26 is just as God-breathed as Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. All right? Now, that doesn't mean that Genesis 4, 17 to 26 is as clear as Romans 5, 8. It just means it is as inspired as Romans 5, 8. Or any passage in Romans, for that matter. Or any passage in Chronicles or the Psalms. All scripture is God-breathed. And I would remind us, all scripture is profitable. And so, polygamy and murder and metallurgy are profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. All right? Now, I have to remind you of that because I have to admit, this is a little bit of a strange text. So, we saw before I left for Zambia that Cain murdered his brother Abel, and God exiled him just as God exiled Cain's parents from the Garden of Eden. So also Cain is exiled, and Cain is sentenced to be a wandering vagrant throughout his life. Keep that in mind. Cain most certainly is the seed of the serpent. He is a murderer. He is like his father, the devil. He's filled with anger. He's filled with hatred. He is filled with a murderous heart. And yet, even to the godless line of Cain, God shows common grace. It really is a remarkable thing. God demonstrates common grace to Cain and to his descendants. Now, we're going to just divide this passage up into two very simple, uneven parts. And the first is the seven generations of Cain, and then we'll conclude with Seth, Adam's son. Now, verse 17 has caused incredible consternation to people over the years. And in fact, next to the question of, did Adam have a belly button? Probably the next commonly asked question is, where did Cain get his wife? Now, as gross as this may be, Cain obviously married either a sister or a niece. Now, I really don't want to spend any time on this whatsoever. But let me just say that at this point in redemptive history, there's no law yet forbidding such marriages. And in fact, at this stage in the development of human history, such marriages are in fact necessary to propagate the human race. Now, it won't do, in order to escape the disgusting thought of marrying your sister, it won't do to actually say, well, God must have created other human beings, and Cain actually found some of them. The reason that that won't do is because there is no humanity outside of Adam. Okay? So in Adam, everybody in the human race has sinned, and in Adam, everybody in the human race has died. Why, Adam is the representative head of the entire human race. All of humanity descends from Adam. So we don't get a free pass by thinking that maybe God, you know, made some Italians over across the Mediterranean and Cain went and found a nice, pretty Italian wife that was not related to him in any way, shape, or form. It's not the case. So commentator Ken Matthews says we must assume that Cain's wife was one of Adam's other daughters. Later, sibling marriage was unnecessary and it was soundly denounced in Mosaic tradition. And so later in the giving of the law, God actually does prohibit such marriages then on out. Now, Cain has a son and he names him Enoch. Now, there's going to be another Enoch later that's in the line of Seth, but this Enoch is actually the first son of Cain. Now, what's interesting about our passage is that Cain now goes and builds a city and names it Enoch. Now, what's interesting about this is two things. The first is that a city in the ancient world, for sure, would have been a place of permanent habitation and a place of protection. Which means that if Cain actually dwelt in that city, he was defying God's sentence upon him to be a wandering vagrant throughout the earth. The other thing that's interesting is that when Cain goes to name the city, he names the city after his own son, Enoch. Now, what's interesting about that is that there is very clearly now going to develop in these two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, there's going to very clearly develop this focus on honoring man and glorifying man. And so Cain doesn't even have a thought flitter through his brain about calling this city after God or naming this city in relation to God. To him, this is all about his son. And so he names the city after his son. It's interesting, the psalmist will say centuries later in Psalm 49, speaking of the wicked, He'll say their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generation, and they've called their lands after their own names. Man is continually trying to perpetuate himself and perpetuate his own memory and perpetuate himself as a monument. And this is exactly what Cain is doing. In verse 18, we see that Enoch has a bunch of kids that are named various things that I'd rather not go back and pronounce for you. The interesting thing is that there's not a whole lot that's actually said about any of them other than the fact that they are named. But it is important that they're named because we're able to trace the number of generations from Adam to the seventh son, Lamech. And so we get the lineage in verse 18 to Lamech. And before we get ahead of ourselves too much, let me just point out something. Lamech will be the seventh son from Adam in the line of Cain. Righteous Enoch will be the seventh son from Adam through the line of Seth. Lamech, continuing the line of Cain, will be a murderer. Enoch will walk with God and will not see death. Okay. Now, the seventh name in the genealogies, in this case Lamech and then later Enoch, actually end up completing the line, if you will, the genealogy. And the contrast, of course, is not just between Lamech and Enoch, but ultimately between Cain and Seth. The former, of course, will be the line of death, and the latter, the line of life. Now, verse 19. Lamech. Lamech now becomes the focal point of the passage. Lamech took to himself two wives. Now, immediately we should be struck by something, because what we have here now is the first case of polygamy, or more technically, bigamy. And what Lamech is doing as a polygamist is he is actually violating God's fundamental plan for marriage. Remember this, that God's plan for marriage is laid out for us in Genesis chapter 2, where a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not the three, not the four, not the five, but the two. God's original intent in the creation ordinance is that marriage would be between one man, one woman, period, and for life. Lamech actually now violates this and takes to himself two wives. Now, later patriarchs will in fact practice polygamy. And God, in his long suffering and his patience, will regulate polygamy just as he regulates slavery. And it is in that regulation of polygamy that what we end up seeing, actually, as it plays out in the lives of the patriarchs and later even with King David, is we see that polygamy, which is a defiance of God's original marriage intent, actually creates all kinds of incredible problems. We will see in not too many years that Jacob, I hope it's not that long, but just giving myself the benefit of the doubt, we'll see that Jacob's, one of Jacob's fundamental problems is that he ends up having more than one wife. Now, giving Jacob a little bit of credit, that was not his initial doing, all right? But all we need to say is one thing. Why in the world would you want more than one wife? I mean, wow. Let me say something nice. Marriage is wonderful. All right? Marriage is wonderful. All right? And those of us who are blessed to have a wonderful wife, we're like, amen. But, okay, two Ariels? No way. No way. All right? In other words, one is enough. All right? And so, I know what you're thinking. Let me just tell you what she's thinking. One of you is enough, too. All right? Okay, fair enough. Okay. So, I mean, you know, when you consider, this has nothing, this isn't even in the notes. As difficult as marriage is, as challenging as it is, even the best marriages, the happiest marriages, the most cohesive, unified marriages, the work is really incredible. Those of you who are going to get married, understand it's work. Okay, it's work. Okay? It's a full-time job. And so here's Lamech. And he marries two. In utter and complete defiance against God's creation ordinance. Now, Lamech has some sons. Now, there's more information about Lamech's sons, and there's a very good reason for this. Lamech has one son named Jubal. He is the father of nomadic husbandry. In other words, nomadic, that is, he's a tent dweller, but he's also nomadic in the sense that he is basically running cattle, livestock. In other words, his first son, Jubal, is a person who is developing agriculture. Okay? Farming, ranching, so forth. He has another son, Jubal, who is the father of music. In fact, he seems to be somewhat of an originator, a father or a pioneer for musicians. Then you have Tubal Cain. Now, why in the world would you name a son Cain? Unless, of course, he was one of the family heroes. Tubal Cain is actually a metallurgist who actually begins to work iron and bronze. And what he is doing is he is technologically developing farm implements and, in all likelihood, weapons. He's named, of course, after his infamous ancestor. And so in these three very brief descriptions, we have three of Lamech's sons involved in agriculture, music, and technology, in a sense. Weaponry and farming technology. And so here's the observation, is that even in the godless line of Cain, we actually see, to some degree, the cultural mandate being fulfilled by them actually exercising dominion over their own spheres of life. But here's the caveat. What they were doing, they were not doing to the glory of God. Now, we see next, so we see Lamech's perversion of marriage, Lamech's progeny. Now we see Lamech's disdain for human life. In verses 23 and 24, we actually have a poem. It's Hebrew poetry. It begins with Lamech actually demanding the attention of his wives. Now, to be sure, some have thought that what Lamech is doing is he's just kind of boasting to his wives. But really, there's probably something more to it than just showing off. He probably is making a declaration to these two wives of his that he is not somebody to be messed with. In other words, you could probably translate it something like this. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, mark my words. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. And then Lamech actually then boasts in taking violent revenge, New American Standard says, on a man and on a boy. I would suggest on the basis of Hebrew poetry that the idea of man and young man or youth, that's a better translation. New American Standard's kind of stretching it a little bit. That what we have is violence against a man who was a young man or a youth. In other words, it's one, not two. But notice his act of violence. The text doesn't tell us directly, but do you not think that perhaps he even uses one of the implements developed by one of his sons? To do what? To kill. To kill a man who wounded him. The thing that we see actually in this is that Lamech is excessive in his violence. He actually defies the law that is often called lex talionis. That is the law of retaliation. We see it in the book of Exodus 23. An eye for what? An eye. A tooth for a tooth. A bruise for a bruise. In other words, there's a fundamental law woven into humanity that says the punishment must fit the crime. For Lamech, he's wounded, and what he does is he in turn takes excessive violence upon the one. And so instead of a bruise for a bruise, the one who has bruised him is now murdered savagely by him. Surely, as he's wounded, perhaps intentionally, accidentally, we have no way of knowing, but as he's wounded, no doubt, swollen with pride, like his father Cain, and he takes vengeance on the one who has bruised him. He is so filled with himself that he takes this incident, this episode of excessive violence, and he employs a poem. There's actually structure and symmetry and meter to this. And what we have is the first poem outside of the garden. And again, you know what we end up seeing? What is poetry? Poetry is a part of culture. Poetry is actually, in many ways, a demonstration of the image of God in us. The very idea that there's meter and parallelism and rhyme and all of the components that make up poetry is a wonderful demonstration of our creative abilities as image bearers. And yet here's Lamech, who actually makes a poem in the service of evil. And here's his poem. I should say the punchline to the poem. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now you remember what happened when God exiled Cain. He actually said, he puts a mark on Cain and promises vengeance sevenfold on whoever takes matters into their own hand with Cain. Now Lamech turns around, and what Lamech is basically saying is quite simple, and that is, I'm even greater than my father Cain. If Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold, you know what? Look at me, 77-fold. Don't mess with Lamech. He also takes the place of God. Who is it that promises to avenge Cain? Well, it's God himself. Does God promise to avenge Lamech? And the answer is absolutely not. What Lamech does is Lamech asserts his own 77-fold vengeance. In other words, Lamech now is not only greater than Cain, but he takes the place of God as the avenger. So here's Lamech, who violates God's moral code concerning marriage and concerning life. He was a bad man. Now, this may be the shortest sermon I've preached in some time, but good for you. Verses 25 and 26. Don't get too excited. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed me an offspring, another offspring, in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So now what Moses does is the narrative now backtracks. So we start with Cain and end up with the seventh from Adam through the line of Cain, Lamech, who was a very, very bad man. And then we now backtrack back to Adam and Eve. And in fact, the reason that Moses actually backtracks and goes back to this place is, according to Bruce Waltke, God is keeping his promise to provide a seed to destroy the serpent. And so you might think, looking at these seven generations from Adam through Cain, that things were getting bad, and they most certainly were. But here's the thing, in the midst of things getting worse and worse and increasing in wickedness and evil, God is still at work. And God is still keeping his promises. And God is still working out his plan. And so we have Adam and Eve being intimate with one another again. And Eve gives birth now to her next son, who is named Seth. Now, there's something that is wonderfully contrastive about the birth of Cain, which means I have gotten. Seth means, in a sense, given or appointed. It probably means given or appointed because of the sound of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word actually doesn't just specifically mean given or appointed, but it sounds like the word given or appointed, and it means various other things. But here, based clearly on what Eve says, she looks at Seth as now one that God has given. Compare that to Cain. I've gotten, now it's God has given. Now, the thing about this is that she's now crediting God this time. It's God who's given the gift. And so Matthew says the gift of Seth ensures that the promise will stay alive through Eve. And Eve recognizes that. She recognizes that this son is a gift. Again, you can't help but to put yourself in Adam and Eve's place. Here's one son whose life was a breath. Abel, and he's gone forever. And then there's Cain, who is the murderer, and he's now exiled. And yet Adam and Eve still have this promise of Genesis 3:15 that it's the seed of the woman that's going to actually destroy the seed of the serpent. And they hang on to that promise. And they see in Seth the one through whom God is at least keeping the promise alive. Gone is the presumption of the birth of Cain. And now what we have is simply a recognition this child is a gift, an appointed one to take the place of Abel. The text then immediately jumps to the fact that Seth has a son. Seth's son is named Enosh. Now, the interesting thing about the name Enosh is that the word Enosh actually means weakness or frailty. And again, it seems that what's being reflected in the naming of the son is not only the admission of the frailty of humanity, but also, in a sense, a dependence upon God. It seems to me that Seth actually names his son as a reflection of his own faith. No glory in man. Man is weak. Man is frail. And Enosh here is representative of that frailty. But also with Enosh, we have, as it were, a new beginning. And then we see verse 26. Then, second part of verse 26, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you can't help but to see the contrast. So here's Cain, and what's Cain's line filled with? Agriculture, metallurgy, city building, technology. This is Cain's line. You look at Seth's line, and how is Seth's line described? Seth's line is described as, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Two radically different descriptions of two different lines. Now, when we read this expression, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, I believe that there's a general sense that is talking about, in a sense, worship. All right? Calling upon the name of the Lord is going to be an expression that we see throughout, not just the Pentateuch, but actually throughout the rest of the Bible. And so it seems to me that what's being said here is that Seth's line actually begins to develop the public corporate worship of God. Cain's line pioneers culture. Seth's line pioneers worship, if you will. But there's something that's more specific than just worship, generally speaking, and that is the expression to call upon the name of the Lord. And you can see this, actually Luther picked up on this when he did his German translation of the Bible back in 1520. He picks up on this in that to call upon the name of the Lord is actually not just simply to pray, but to proclaim or to declare the name of the Lord. So later, when we see Abraham building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord, what Abraham is doing is, in a real sense, Abraham is not only worshiping, but he's evangelizing, proclaiming the name of the Lord. And so the line of Seth is proclaiming Yahweh's name. They are proclaiming his character. They are promoting and propagating the knowledge of God. Because you have to understand, the name of the Lord has to do with the character of God, who he is, what he's like. And so here they are, they're proclaiming the very character. They're proclaiming the knowledge of God. And so what we have is we have Seth's line is the line of faith. It's the line that knows God. It's the line that serves God. It's the line that worships God. It's the line that actually preserves and propagates the knowledge of God. The two genealogies of Cain and then Seth will actually demonstrate for us very clearly the contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the godly line, and the ungodly line. Now it seems very likely to me that just as Seth's line proclaimed and preserved the knowledge of the true God, the line of Cain is responsible for early mythologies that account for creation, civilization, and the flood. It's not an accident that going back to the earliest of times, we can find parallel pagan accounts to what we see in the Bible. The Gilgamesh epic, for instance. Now, what seems to make tremendous sense to me is that the line of Seth, the godly line, is actually preserving and promoting the true knowledge of God. And what is Cain doing? Well, obviously the line of Cain would have to have a theology. Everybody has a theology. Oprah Winfrey has a theology. I should just stop. Okay? Boy, if only you knew where my mind went. Everybody has a theology. Do you not think that Cain and his descendants would have a theology? Everybody has to actually have a worldview that has explanatory power to origins and the purpose of life and the meaning of humanity and morality. Everybody, that's our theology, right? And so here, Cain is going to have a theology. His line is going to have a theology. But by very necessity, he cannot have a theology that would glorify the true and living God. Because if Cain had a theology that glorified the true and living God, he would have a theology that would indict him and all of his progeny. Nobody, no fallen human being is willing to actually develop and embrace a theology that indicts themselves as a sinner. You understand that, right? Nobody thinks, let's see, what is man? Man is a worm. Fallen. Here's a great expression we could apply to man. Totally depraved. Do you think people are going to come up with that on their own? Totally unable to actually seek God. Completely unable to know God. In fact, actively suppressing the knowledge of God in our unrighteousness. That's man. No, when man gets to define who man is, man always defines man in regal terms and in kingly terms and in exalted terms. Why? Because man is his own God. And so here we have all of these mythologies, and I just pose it to you. Where would they have come from? We have all of these myths. Where would they have come from? Well, they would have come from the fallen, godless line of Cain that was more interested in glorifying man than glorifying God. Now, let me just say that the same thing continues today. All right? If you don't believe me, read the sleeve on a Starbucks cup. Okay? That's postmodern theology. Right there, in one line. And what is it? Human potential. Human ability. Human goodness. And the Bible says that was lost in the fall. So, let me just make a few observations. You thought you were going to get out early. I tricked you. Okay. First, let me read to you Alan Ross. He says, what became of the person who rebelled against God and left the land of blessing in angry defiance of the laws and the sacrifices? He prospered. It's almost shocking, isn't it? His line took the lead in producing cities, music, weapons, agricultural implements, in short, civilization. Such activity may have been their way to cope with life under the curse. It was their only recourse in a bitter life. Being separated from God, Cain's line enhanced their life with these refinements. First observation is this. Number one, we see God's common grace to the line of Cain. First of all, God does in fact keep his promise to Cain, and Cain's life is preserved. But we also see, even more so than just the preservation of Cain's life, we see, in a worldly sense, the prospering of Cain's life. In fact, Cain's line prospers as image bearers in the advancement of culture. Well, if you just stop and think about this for just a moment, think of some of the smartest, most ingenious inventors and scientists and people who develop technology, all of these things. And here they are, and maybe for the most part, they are God deniers, God haters. And where in the world does the ingenuity, creativity, inventiveness come from? It comes from the fact that they're made in the image and likeness of God. And so what ends up happening is that the atheist, the unbeliever, actually uses Christian capital to make their life better. So we see this common grace. We see unbelievers contributing and actually even enjoying the basics of family life and civilization. But what we also see, second observation, is we also see running on the very same parallel path is the malignant spread of sin in human history. So we not only see the development of city and the development of technology and agriculture and all of these things, but we also see the malignant spread of sin as well. The perversion of marriage, the increase of violence. And not just simply the increase of violence, but the blatant disregard for the sanctity of life in the image of God. We see also the pursuit of man's glory. And this story that's written here continues to be written throughout human history. Why is it? Why is it that technology and cultural advancement almost always leads to evil? It's not because the technology is evil. It's not because the intellect behind the invention is evil. It's actually because the human heart is evil. And so the development, number three, the development of culture to the glory of God is both good and noble. And in fact, we're not opposed to culture. We're not opposed to technology. We're not opposed to music. We're not opposed to the arts or to science or to literature. In fact, those are good things. Those can be gifts from God. And what we see in those things is actually a reflection of the image of God, but we also see that all of those things should be submitted to God's lordship and done for His glory. And so, the development of culture for the glory of man will always result in evil, whereas the pursuit of the glory of God in culture brings Him honor. Why is it that man glorifying pursuits turn out to be evil? And the answer is if all you're doing is pursuing the glory of man, there's nothing to curb the increase of sin. We'll see this come to a head in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Fourth observation, oftentimes those who are separated from God actually become excellent in their pursuits because it's all they have. They immerse themselves in music or art or work or career, never asking the most fundamental important questions. Why am I here? What is my purpose? And they simply anesthetize themselves, dulling that God-shaped vacuum with God-shaped, God-given gifts and abilities. Irony, is it not? Anesthetize ourselves, anesthetize that God-shaped vacuum with God-given gifts and abilities. Fifth, Seth's godly line will also develop culture and civilization, but the priority for Seth's line is seen right here. They were those who called upon the name of the Lord. They were worshipers of the true God, not worshipers of themselves. So everything for Seth's line is brought under the rubric of what it means to actually to worship and serve God. And so what we have is we have these two lines, the ungodly and the godly, and they are demonstrated, they're shown by their priorities. Cain's line prizes human glory, but not human life. Cain's line lives. Cain's line defies God and defies His laws. Cain's line lives. Seth's line prizes the glory of God, aware of human weakness and frailty. And Seth's line honors and worships God and proclaims His name. And in Jesus Christ, Seth's line lives. So there's a simple application here. It's one of identification. Whose line do you identify with? To whose line do you belong? And to find this, to answer this question, to find out the answer, you don't need to do a DNA test. You don't actually need to go to Salt Lake City in the temple and check the genealogies and see if you can get back to Seth. Those who trust exclusively in the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, show that by their faith and their priorities of their life, by their worship and by their allegiance, they belong to the seed of the woman. Those who defy God at every turn and want to be God, although they may be very good at what they do, belong to the godless line of Cain. And so now I'm going to tell you how to do what some of you have wanted to do for years. Change your family tree. Somebody asked D.L. Moody one time about his ancestors. He says, I have no interest in my ancestors. I know for sure that I'll find a horse thief somewhere. Here's how you change your family tree. You must be born again. If you are born again by God's Spirit, then you are brought into God's kingdom and you're brought into Christ's family, and you belong ultimately now to the seed of the woman, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's how you change families. That's how you change relationship. You can actually go today from being in Adam, in the line of Cain, to being in Christ, in the godly line of Seth, by being born again. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls upon his name will not be disappointed. And so if you're tired of your family, you're tired of family traditions like lying and cheating and stealing and adultery and covetousness and idolatry, if you're tired of that family, I have a better family you can belong to. God is the Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is the elder brother. And you can belong to this family for free. You don't have to get any paperwork. You don't have to go to the county courthouse. You don't have to get records changed. It happens, and it happens in the secret place of the heart by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for passages that on the surface don't seem like there's all that much there. We thank you that drilling down just a little bit yields so much treasure from your word. And Father, we pray today that we would actually be bold enough to ask ourselves the fundamental question of identity. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see to which line do we belong. We pray, Lord, if we learn the ugly truth that we're in the godless line, that your Spirit would birth faith and repentance in our hearts. And we ask this in the name of the one who lives and reigns forever, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.